And now, O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, today we are celebrating the third Sunday in the Easter season. And of course, the season of Easter continues on up to Pentecost. And today, one of our passages is actually not for Easter. It is a Pentecost account. And yet, in that Pentecost account, St. Peter, in his speech, is referring to the resurrection. And so we'll look at that a little bit today. And then also we have the gospel passage, which actually is on Easter. So none of those is 3 weeks from Easter. But we're taking our opportunities to look through the various resurrection accounts and what the Lord did through his disciples in those days that had followed, which of course led ultimately to us in the church knowing the risen Lord here in Texas and around the world. And so we rejoice in that good news. But there's lessons to be learned from this. I kept being struck by the groups, small group in Luke, two people plus then Jesus joining them, and then thousands of people on Pentecost. But those two parties, each were suffering. There was heartbreak. There was a sense of loss. The two disciples felt like they had something, and then it was lost to them. The 3,000, as you will hear, didn't even recognize that the promise they were looking forward to was right there in their midst, and they missed it. So a missed opportunity, and they were grieved to the core. And we want to look at them, and there's a thread that ties the two together, and it's really rooted in that passage in Luke, the words from Jesus, when he says this. He says, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Their grief, to great extent, was because they had not believed all that the prophets had spoken." And I will contend to you that a lot of our own grief today, as followers of Jesus, a lot of the fears that we have are rooted in much the same thing. We've not believed all that the Lord has spoken to us through the prophets and the apostles. Well, let's look at these passages together and break them down a little bit. So if you'll turn with me to Luke 24, which of course begins with, and we had this on Easter Sunday, the account of the empty tomb. The first day of the week, they arrived and they discovered, the women did, that the tomb was empty. It's the Gospel of John that records that John and Peter then ran. As they got the message from the ladies, they ran to check it out themselves. And so that's the heart of the Easter message. The tomb was and is empty. Jesus is alive. He's risen from the dead. Well, so these two disciples were heading to Emmaus. They'd heard this scoop. And they were on their way to Emmaus, which is about 7 miles away, probably roughly about a 3-hour walk. So be mindful of that as you hear how this unfolds for the day. So they're moving along, and they're talking and discussing, it says, verse 15, together. And then Jesus himself drew near. Well, picture this a little bit. I mean, put yourself in their shoes. They're hearing all this wild stuff. None of the disciples, even though they should have, because Jesus had forewarned them, and because the prophets, including King David, had foretold that the Holy One would not suffer corruption, they missed it. You know, John and Peter were starting to figure it out when they saw the linen cloths in that empty tomb and the way the napkin was folded up. But none of them had been expecting it. And so then this report is made, and Cleopas and his partner don't know what to make of it, really. And on the way, imagine them talking about this. The Greek there actually suggests they were quite animated. It was, you could almost say, debating with each other. So this wasn't just a calm, cool discussion along the road, you know, nice, peaceful conversation. They were kind of worked up, and worked up in grief. And Jesus shows up, and he asks them, "What's up, guys? You know, what are you so worked up about?" Chuck's paraphrase. But you can hear that. And so it's really pretty hilarious when you know who Jesus is, as we do, looking back on this, on what was going on, because they're there standing looking sad, and then Cleopas answers, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?" I mean, what the irony. Not only did he know, he was the centerpiece. He was the one hanging on the cross. It was his work that this horrible weekend was all about. Horrible and yet good for us, because it brought our redemption. And so he asks them what things. Which, by the way, this is important for us in our conversations with people. We've got to remember more and more to ask questions. It's kind of a lost art. But I think a lot of it is because we often want to tell people what we know. But we can often get a better hearing if we ask them what they know. And Jesus asked them, "Well, tell me about these things." And then it's later that after they've unloaded all this, that then he speaks to them out of his authority as the Messiah. And we can answer people as well as we after we ask them questions. Okay, so they go on here and they speak of who he was, who Jesus was. He was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Which, by the way, having known what happened there, it should have come to mind Psalm 22, which has so much of the description of the cross in it. Those events took place that are there, and that should have brought to mind, oh, this is fulfillment of that. And so this is God's plan. It's God at work. This just didn't happen to Jesus. And I can remember back in my seminary days reading various, you know, scholars who would speculate, you know, a variety of things about what happened, you know, in that event of the cross. And it was like Jesus was some helpless person, you know, a do-gooder that just got swept up in the evil of the day and got innocently taken to the cross. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus is the one that deliberately headed to the cross. Jesus says, "I lay my life down from the sheep. Nobody can take it from me, but I lay it down." John chapter 10. This was his purpose. He was going to the cross. It was God's plan. It was not just an innocent bystander that got caught up, if you will, in it. He came. And so this was prophesied by God. And this is what we're going to focus on a little bit, is the missing of Scripture. And they go on to say in verse 21, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." We had hoped. So here's where their hopes were dashed, that they thought. And you have to understand what they meant by redeem. We often in the church, when we think of that word redemption, we know the key redemption from our sin. But the redeeming of Israel, in their mind, had the kingdom aspect. It should for us as well, by the way. We should add that on to our understanding of redemption. For us, our redemption is fully complete when the Lord has fulfilled all that he's promised and we are with him forever in glory. Your redemption is secure in what Jesus has done, but its fulfillment is not complete. You have the down payment. You have the deposit in the Holy Spirit. But there's something greater to come, and it's the fullness of your redemption, being bought back and brought into what God had intended from the beginning. And Peter later on in Acts talks about the restoration of all things. And that's good preaching material, but I'm going to avoid that for today. But that's the context here, and the restoration of all things. And for the Jews, that involved the reestablishment of the kingdom that God had promised. And you can think of the prophets and the things that they talked about. If you'd turn with me to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 62, for instance. Here's what they are hearing. For Zion's sake, Isaiah 62. For Zion's sake, of course, Zion's another term for God's holy hill, Jerusalem. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. So here's a promise from God that he will not be silent until Zion, Jerusalem, is seen to be righteous and is seen throughout the whole world that way. Has that ever happened in history? Not yet. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. This is what they were looking forward to. Of course, many passages throughout the prophets foretell this coming time of the reign of the Messiah. That's what they were looking forward to. And their redemption then is to call them back to fulfilling the covenant that had been established with Moses and initiated with Abraham. A right relationship with God. And of course, there's behind that the promises of a new covenant where their hearts would be right with God. I mean, this is part of the redemption that they pictured. And then the Son of David coming and reigning on the throne of David forever and ever. Amen. I don't think you can read the prophets very long, you know, for an extensive time without running into that. It's all over. That's what they were looking forward to. The problem is they missed, in the same prophet Isaiah, here we go, Isaiah 52. Behold my servant. Now this was understood to either be a description of the Messiah and or Israel herself. Okay, this term Isaiah is used a few times, my servant. Sometimes it seems to be speaking of Israel as a whole, but other times of the Messiah. And actually the two go together, the Messiah, the Christ, and the nation of Israel go together. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. Okay, we like that part. Woohoo! He's going to be exalted, yes! And then it goes on to say something odd. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. Which now that begins to reflect what happened to Jesus when he was beaten on his trial. And his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. So this is to have an effect on all the world, including the Gentiles then, therefore. And it goes on, it's verse 2 of chapter 53, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. That's terminology that's used elsewhere in the prophets that reflects the Messiah. The root, the branch, the plant. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Verse 6, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Like a lamb, in verse 7, he has led to the slaughter, and on it goes. I mean, all this reflects what happened on the cross and its purpose. And for us as Christians, this is where we see in this passage redemption. All right, the redemption from our sins. And Cleopas and the other disciples missed this part. Now, of course, this happens today as well. And much of it is rooted in our own agendas. It's rooted in our own expectations and our own desires in ways that, you know, on things that have been emphasized to us. So as Israel is looking for the redemption of the nation as a kingdom, what the Lord is also telling is that there's a redemption that's needed for their iniquity. But how many of us would far prefer looking at the glory than at the suffering, the bad stuff that has to do with something bad about us, namely that we're sinners and we need a Savior. We need redemption from our own wickedness. And here it is in the book. And again, it's throughout the prophets as well, the promise of one who would come and rescue us from sin and death. And that's somewhat what the Messiah was to do. They missed it. But you know, in our day, we do basically just the opposite. There are many who look at the Lord's second coming and forget that Israel has a place in that. They think that because she was judged, as it reveals in Luke chapter 21 and the other Gospels, namely the destruction of Jerusalem, the Lord's vengeance was upon them as they had rejected their Messiah. Which, by the way, was like 40 years before that happened. He gave them time to repent. And so in much of the church, it seems, the last word is that word, the vengeance. And what's forgotten is all the promises, like in Isaiah 62 and elsewhere, that promises the coming kingdom. God's promises are not negated. He keeps them. The amazing thing about God is he's able to weave them all together in ways that are astounding. But that's the kind of God we have. But the bottom line here is you are to believe all the prophets. For us as Christians, that also means the apostles. We believe not what we choose to, but what's in the book, which means we have to study the book. We have to read it all. And yet too many times what people do is pick and choose what they want out of it. And so I heard of a young pastor who recently said he was trying to defend God's honor. And he said in this some sort of social media thing, you know, that God doesn't judge. He's not into killing people. And I'm thinking, well, there's a faulty teaching. The Lord does not make a habit of killing people. I mean, that's not his focus. The world is condemned already, but the reality is he has killed people. I know that can be shocking. That doesn't sound like God, but let me give you a couple instances. Turn to Numbers. I believe it's chapter 16 in Korah's rebellion. Chapter 16. And it tells there of Korah and a couple other leaders who were challenging Moses' authority to lead Israel. And so they were leading a rebellion. Of course, if they had carried out that rebellion, it would have messed up the whole. In fact, they wanted to go back to Egypt. Well, to put it in my terms, the Lord was not pleased. That's putting it mildly. And so he was going to wipe them all out. Moses said, Lord, forbid that all who are associated with, that everybody pays the price for those folks who are in that rebellion. And so the Lord had them separate out, and those families, their possessions, everything, we're told, were swallowed up by the ground. It opened up. That was God's doing. And to think, oh, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. There's a huge error there. That's a heresy to talk like that. Because the Old Testament is the Word of God as well. Jesus himself says the Old Testament is about him. And speaks of him. He authenticates that it's the Word of God itself. Of course, this is one of the things about the resurrection. The fact that Jesus is raised bodily from the dead vindicates him for who he claims to be, and that's Lord. And this Jesus who is Lord says the Old Testament is the Word of God. It's his Word. And that's what he unfolded before Cleopas and the other disciple. That's what he unfolded over 40 days with his disciples as he had those appearances between his ascension and the resurrection. He was teaching them from the Tanakh. That's the Old Testament. That's what he was teaching them from. About himself and about the kingdom of God and what to expect. And out of that teaching and the Holy Spirit moving on the apostles is where the apostolic teaching came from, of which we have in the New Testament. The New Testament didn't come in a void. It came, it grew out of, if you will, the revelation in the Old Testament and revealed supremely in Jesus Christ. So, in the New Testament, we have Ananias and Sapphira. That's Acts chapter 5, if you want to look that up later. But Ananias and Sapphira had lied against the Holy Spirit, and they died because of it. Now, again, there aren't many instances, praise the Lord, because the Lord says, the world's condemned already. I've come to seek and save the lost. I've come to save the world. But it's false teaching to tell people that God doesn't judge. And of course, in the context is the coronavirus. And I'm not going to share any further about that than to say that God has used plagues for judgment. He promises in the end it's going to happen again. Whether this is one or not, we won't go into, but it happens. So to make categorical statements like that, you got to check it out against the Word. And for you as Christians, that the model that's set for us is in Acts 17:11, where the Bereans received what Paul was teaching them. They were excited about it. The Bereans, these were Jewish Bereans. They were Jews. He went to the synagogue, and unlike another place, Thessalonica, that where the Jews rose up and kicked them out of town, these folks received it. They were excited about the message. But what did they do? They went to the Tanakh. They went to the Old Testament themselves and checked it out. And that's the kind of disciples of Jesus we're to be. Don't just believe, Father Chuck. I mean, one of the reasons I take you through the book to see it with your own eyes is that you know then it's not just me talking. It's here in the book. And then you can look it up more fully yourself. This is not to be about Tebow's opinion session. This is supposed to be about knowing what the Lord says in his Word in the Bible. And that was their problem, is that they were slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. It's all of it. No picking and choosing here. And what happened with that? It led them to despair. If they had been paying attention, they would have known, oh, wow, what's next? And we can do that today as the Lord has unfolded before us, not all the details, but enough signs that we can see stuff is happening. And of course, one of the key signs is the fact that Israel, after 2,000 years, is a nation again. And I may hit on that on Wednesday in the little video clip we'll do, because another passage for today is from Isaiah 43, which I believe talks about the restoration of Israel that we have witnessed. So come and tune in for that. But it's real easy to get off onto that subject. Let's keep back on this. So in beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so he began that discipleship process, and that's what's to happen in the church as well. That's what we're about here. That's why we have Bible studies, home groups, preaching from the Bible on Sunday, Sunday classes. It's because we want to equip all of you to understand what the Lord says about himself in Scripture. And of course, it goes beyond then. What he says about himself includes then his purpose for the world, what he's doing in the world, and he's working in the world today. The coronavirus has not caught God off guard. His purposes will be fulfilled. And you, if you receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, are in his redemptive purposes. And he will never leave you nor forsake you. All right, closing with the good news with them is that they saw that was Jesus. Now, by the way, they were kept. His resurrection body is identifiable as himself. But I think probably for the reason of that they would, for them to hear his teaching, because what if they recognized him? It'd be all over, right? I mean, they're not going to sit around and, you know, they're going to be jumping all over him and going back and telling the folks right away. He had something to teach them, and so he taught them. Then they recognized. Then they got all excited and zipped on back. I bet it didn't take them 3 hours to get back to Jerusalem at that point. They probably didn't talk a word to each other, but they were moving fast. All right. And then 50 days later, we have the account in Acts. And I just want to touch on a couple things here. So you go to Acts chapter 2. St. Peter is addressing the men of Israel. I mean, they gathered all around. This is Pentecost, Shavuot. And so people came to this festival day in Jerusalem from all over the Mediterranean. The Pentecost happens. They're speaking in tongues. It gets people's attention. They come and gather around and say, what in the world is going on? And Peter then addresses that. And in the course of addressing it, he talks to them, of course, then it's about Jesus who's given this spirit. This Jesus whom you crucified, and you knew the things that he had done. The things that Jesus had done were testimony to his being the Messiah. Do you remember how, and you don't need to turn there with me, but Luke chapter 7 records St. John the Baptist's question. He was saying, basically, Chuck's paraphrase is, are you the Messiah? I mean, I've been doing all this, talking about you. Are you the guy? Because here I am in prison, and I want to know if this has been worth it. Jesus answered, verse 22, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who's not offended by me. What Jesus was describing there is what in the prophets is spoken of about the Messiah, that he would be that kind, that he would work those things in the midst of Israel. Remember that when he reigns, it's going to be a period of bliss, of utopia. It's going to be a reign of peace. And that's when the lion and the lamb lie together. You know, all those kinds of descriptions that are just, say, yeah, sign me up for that kind of life. Probably no taxes, no, you know. I don't know how that's going to work. But it's going to be really good. And that's what they were looking forward to. And Jesus, I mean, and Peter saying, you guys, you heard the stories, you saw what he did. And you crucified him. But Jesus was raised from the dead, he goes on to say, and he appeals to Old Testament passage, Psalm 16, and makes the case that the Messiah, the Holy One, would not see corruption. And of course, all of this is in the context that the tomb was empty. Because see this day as he's preaching this, they're in Jerusalem, they're at the temple. They could have taken a short walk and said, no, there's Joseph's tomb right there, and it's occupied. Nobody claimed that it was occupied. In fact, the excuse that went around the Mediterranean, Josephus even records this, is that they said that the disciples stole the body, and there's so much reason not to believe that. It's preposterous, but they had to say something. It's like many politicians today, right? They don't like the scoop, but they got to say something. They're not going to face the facts. They're going to tell you something. but it ain't the truth. And these folks were just like that. Well, when these thousands heard this, they heard Peter say this: "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And they were cut to the heart. Ah! They were convicted, and they realized that they'd lost an opportunity to receive the Messiah that had been promised, and that all the Jews should have been looking forward to. Most of them probably were. Well, what happened with them? They'd seen it, they'd heard it, but they ignored it. They had other important things, more important than paying attention to these events that took place that spoke to who he was. They didn't stop and say, "What is going on here? How does this fit what the Tanakh says about the Messiah?" They didn't search that out. They went about their own ways. The good news, though, is that it wasn't too late. Peter said, "Repent. Turn away from that ignorance, that avoidance, that whatever was motivating you to keep going your own way, and turn and submit yourself to Jesus, the Messiah. And then be baptized in him as an acknowledgement that his work you're dependent upon for the forgiveness of your sins." And that's the message for us today, isn't it? You and I have repented of our self-reliance and said, "Thank you, Lord, for your risen Messiah who died on the cross to pay for my sin, to redeem me." But it's that message that needs to go out from Christ our King Parish and from all Christians around the world. That is still necessary. It needs to be proclaimed. St. Peter and the other disciples, once they were convinced of the resurrection, became bold witnesses for Christ, even unto death. And this world needs that testimony desperately. Will this world reject it? Many will. But like you and me, many also, like these saints that day, 3,000 of them, repented, were baptized, and joined in the fellowship of the saints, in the fellowship of the kingdom of God. Reminds me again, I can't remember the exact quote, but Penn Jillette, Las Vegas entertainer, basically had said, how much do you have to hate somebody in order to not tell them the way to eternal life if you know it? May that strike at the heart of our souls, because we have heard, we know, we've received Jesus, who is Christ, who is Messiah and Lord, and the Redeemer of the world. And we need to apply in our own lives all Scripture, not just the things we want, but we need to submit ourselves to this book, because this book is inspired by God. This is God telling us the way it is. And you will understand more clearly what he's doing in the world today and what's going on around you if you understand the principles in this book. Namely, let's say, for instance, it's so important today, human beings have dignity. Created in God's image, we need to treat them as such, including the unborn. He created them in the womb. That's what the Bible tells us. People may not like to hear that, but he is the one who forms in the womb. It's his purposeful action. But at the same hand, the Bible also tells us, while we're wonderfully created and made, we're also sinful, and that the hearts are wicked. And so we don't go just around assuming that every human being is giving us the straight scoop. And we're told that there is the benevolent God, but there's also an enemy at work in the spiritual realm, undermining cultures, leading them into submission and slavery. And on you can go. And yet too often people pick one thing or the other, one side or the other, rather than the fullness of the whole counsel of God, which by God's grace, I will continue to feed you over and over again. Let it be so, Lord. And by God's grace, may you take that truth to New Braunfels, to Texas, and to the world. Amen. Let's declare our faith in Him.